It is so great to see all these bright faces and all of you here. Last night in the middle of the night when I was listening to the wind, I wondered how many would make it. Well, once upon a time, good health, etc. But if I'm disobedient to God, things are going to go wrong. And the flip side of that was, well, if things are going right, it means I'm being good. And if things are going wrong, I'm being naughty. And we find that that doesn't really stand up against the test of Scripture. But this is how they thought and how they felt. The trials that they were facing and about to face were foremost in their thinking. And so they must have been shocked when James began with, "Count it all joy when you have trials." But James told them to focus on what comes after the trials. Focus on the future. As you face these trials, you're going to become more steadfast. You can have wisdom in dealing with them if you just ask God, believing that He'll give them to you. And the 12th verse of the first chapter, I believe, completes that initial section on trials, but it also introduces the next section. It's what we might call a pivotable verse. And let's look at the first chapter of James. You might want to open your Bible, or you might just want to refer to the page of text that you were given with your curriculum. In any event, we want to look at this scripture. The 12th verse said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." That's a strange statement. It's paradoxical, because he begins saying, blessed or happy is the man who's having trials and remains steadfast. The word steadfast is used quite a bit in James. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as resolutely or dutifully firm and unwavering.
That cavern is this world. The other side is paradise. On one side of your scale that you're carrying, you carry your sin. And on the other side of the scale, you carry your good works. Your only hope is that you worked hard enough in this life to outweigh your sin, so that you can successfully make it over that tightrope, over the pit of hell, and into paradise. Most people assume that they will spend some time in hell to work off their bad deeds, and they will eventually be released to paradise. So no one really knows if their good works will be enough to save them. That is why that even after someone dies, Muslims in Indonesia hold prayer vigils for the soul of the deceased. Whole communities will often stay up on the 7th, 40th, 100th, and 1,000th day after the death of a person to pray that the deceased will be accepted by God into heaven. So that evening, I was reflecting not only on the day's events, but on my whole impact in the community where we were living. These women worked so hard to be religious and to do the right thing. While I appreciated their devotion, I knew that I had more to offer them. But how could I possibly show that? I felt so inadequate. I turned to God in prayer, and I opened my Bible to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Here was the truth. No matter how good I try to be, I can never, in my own power, truly do good. No one is righteous, not even one. No.
After they have stood the test, the believer should stand up and remain faithful, regardless of the trial or in spite of it, because at some point that trial or test will be over, maybe at the time of death. And the word that's used and translated stood the test is a term that's usually used with reference to testing gold for purity. And James focuses on the reward, which is a crown of life. Now, it's not the crown that a king's wear. Have you read, you know, this crown that this one has weighed 50 pounds? Or, I mean, just the thought of it hurts my neck. I guess I would stand up straighter, but I don't know if it would remain on my head. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the victor's crown that was given to the after the winner of the Greek races, and it was simply a garland made of leaves. Sometimes a permanent one was made of gold in the shape of leaves, but usually it was just real, honest-to-goodness leaves made into a crown. It was the Olympic gold medal of the Greek era and went to the victor, and that's what we have. He then defines what that is farther. It's a crown of life. Or to put it another way, the crown is life. It's eternal life that is waiting for us, that is much more lasting than the trials could ever, ever be. Basically, the only way we can be happy under trials is to focus on what lies ahead and to appropriate the strength to stand up under trials that he gives to us. He next goes to the subject of temptation. Now, it's very interesting because the word translated trial and the word translated temptation, they're both the same word or variants of the same word, different forms of it. But here, when he refers to temptation, and we see it from the context, he's talking not about trials that are imposed upon us by those that would wish us harm, by the enemies of the faith, but trials that come from within us, temptations to get us to sin. Verses 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is freely grown, brings forth death. I once worked with a man who professed to be a born-again Christian, but he was very, very lacking in the area of self-control. He could not keep his temper to himself. But he would get angry, and all of a sudden he'd come out with a flow of words that you don't want to hear, and I'm not about to tell you. And one time he said to me, I know I shouldn't talk like that, but I just get so mad I have to do it. And I can't help it, it's the way I am. The inference was, well, God made me that way, so it's his fault. And James contradicts this. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. Rather, we're tempted by our natures, our sinful natures, that we nurture and feed, and it eventually comes to full grown. Essentially, God's people, those that are faithful to him, love the light. But those who are evil hate the light because it shows them up for what they are. A lot of you know that my house, the site of it, is along Naperville Road. And I don't know why, but the last few nights, all of the street lights have been out. Now, I have a little 9-pound dog that has to go out the last thing in the evening. And because we have coons in our neighborhood, he can't go out by himself. And to be really honest with you, I've been fearful the last few nights. I've asked the Lord to provide enough light so that we can see. Even with my porch light, and we have a lantern up near the street with them on full power, it is unbelievable how dark it is and how little I can see when I'm out there. I hope I remember this afternoon to call a city, see what's going on. I've intended to do it every day this week. We're told that God made us or brought it forth because he wanted to. even more than the fact that we're here, he's talking about the new birth that is available for us, which makes us new people as we receive Jesus' death in our place. And we become the first fruits of his creation. Now, I doubt if first fruits is one of the most common words in the vocabulary of the majority of us here. What does it mean? Well, the first fruits were the first animals born in the spring, the first produce that was harvested in the spring, and it was considered to be the best, and it belonged to God. The Feast of Pentecost is also known as the Feast of First Fruits because that's when the people would bring the first fruits to give to the Lord. And isn't it something special that that was the day that God chose to give his Holy Spirit to those who believed? As I see it, James, this 18th verse is really the climax of what we've looked at so far. He's addressed the issue of trials. He's instructed the Christian how to live under trials. He's pointed out the dangers of feeding our sinful nature. He's told them the remedy in Jesus and that we are truly the first fruits and we need to emulate, to reflect Jesus in our lives and in our hearts. The rest of the epistle of James is dealing with issues and problems within the church and how we should live, how we should demonstrate that we have a vital faith by our works. James is an extremely practical book. So how do we live in light of the life and the heritage that he's given us? And we have, I see it, three sections or paragraphs here with practical instructions. Each one has a warning, a negative, do not do this, and positive instruction, do that. And the first of these relates to hearing, speaking, and anger. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. First, the negative warning. We're to be quick to hear or listen, slow to speak and slow to get angry. We should not burst into anger and give everyone a piece of our mind instantly. We need to learn something about self-control instead of spouting out what we think without really thinking what we think. I don't know how long ago it was, but it was fairly recently that a driver cut off another driver slightly in trying to get an exit. The driver of the other car, who wasn't harmed, just scared a little, came back, aimed a gun at the first car, killing the husband of the woman that I think was in the car with him. Road rage. That's the kind of thing, maybe to the extreme, that James said, we must not be doing this. It's hardly a picture of a child of God, of his first fruits. Colossians 4:6, I believe, has a totally different picture of what we should say and how we should listen. And we do speak, we're told, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. What a contrast. Then he goes on with the positive instruction. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. How do you put these things away from yourself? Well, one of the things that particularly relates to listening and speaking is don't rehearse in your mind everything that someone's done to hurt you. That definitely doesn't help us to put away anger. put those memories aside. And if they keep coming back, consciously put them aside again and again and again. That's hardly a picture of the righteousness God expects of us. When we speak in anger and we live to regret what we said and how we said it. And we're probably not the only ones that regret it. We shouldn't exaggerate the truth in trying to build ourselves up in the minds of others. We shouldn't be coveting what our friends have. You know what you need to put away. I don't have to tell you. We all have things we need to put away. And then we need to meekly receive the implanted word, the word of God, which is able to save our souls. And God's word within us as believers is going to work in our hearts. And the result will be, we'll be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Secondly, we're told to be doers of the word. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The negative warning, don't stop listening to God's word. And if all you do is hear it, it doesn't do you any good. In fact, you're deceiving yourselves into thinking that you're fine, you're better than you are. Positively, I love this illustration. It's one of my favorites in Scripture. And he gives us an object lesson, that of a mirror. And it involves two people. We're going to say women, but it could be men. They get up in the morning and they take the mirror and they look at themselves. Both of them, their hair is just awry. Their faces are probably twisted from how they slept. They need to wash their faces and probably need to put a little makeup on. Their clothes are wrinkled because they're still in their pajamas or their gowns or whatever they happen to wear for sleeping. The first one looks at that picture and she says, oh, I'm a mess. I'm really a mess. She puts the mirror down, walks out the door and goes to work. She consciously puts the facts of what she looks like out of her mind. Instead of putting the wrong thoughts and things out of her mind, she puts what she looks like out of her mind. The second one says the same thing. I'm a mess. But she washes her face, she combs her hair, she changes her clothes. She goes out with a smile on her face and goes to work and is a blessing to those that are around her. What's the difference? How they respond to God's word. And it's as we respond to God's word that God's word changes us and we are blessed, even in times of trial. Finally, James attacks the issue of pure religion. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The negative warning, if we can't control our tongues, bridle our tongues, we're deceiving our hearts about who we are. No one can tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue, but God can. And God can enable us to bridle our tongues in what we say. And if we can't do that, our religions and what we say about our beliefs, etc., is no more than worthless baggage. Positively, he defines what pure religion is. It's not being a big shot, a It's not being up here to impress people. Rather, it's to visit the widows and the orphans, the lowest part of society in that day, people that had no way of taking care of themselves. They were lowest of the low. For us, it's people that are less fortunate than we are can help. It may involve financial help. It may involve time. But is caring for everyone, even the widows and orphans. And it involves personal purity to keep ourselves unstained from the world. That doesn't mean to have nothing to do with the world. We're in the world. It means not letting the world form us and form our values and our behavior. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So, what have we learned from this passage? At least three things. That sounds like a good number. Number one, we will have trials. They are a given. We'll also have temptations or trials from within. And we need to persevere steadfastly in spite of those trials, looking toward our eternal reward. And finally, James describes a lifestyle that is quite different from that the world admires and seeks to emulate. We are to be... All the words sound, in one sense, I think of them as quiet words. We're to be slow to speak. We're to be meek. We are to be receptive of God's word in our hearts. And we're to spend at least some of our time visiting the widows and the orphans. We are distinctive people, but totally different from that the world admires. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you have provided a crown of life for us. We thank you that you enable us to persevere under trials. We pray that we will be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry, that we will look into the perfect law of liberty, see ourselves for who we are, and invite you to change us into your very image. Pray that you will keep us unstained from the stain of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.